You may be seated. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may it be our desire that we learn of Thee. We are thankful for the Word of God, and we are thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that it be His voice that is heard. We are grateful always for the Scriptures. We recognize that as we come to Thy Word, that it serves the purpose to effect change in such a way that we are better conformed to the pattern of our Savior. We pray You accomplish that in each one of us by Your grace. And we give You thanks for all that You will do as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. In our Sunday mornings, we have been studying this epistle. So we continue in the systematic study of the Word of God, because that is the way that we grow. That's the way that we benefit best, it seems, from those things rather than traveling hither and yon. There's been a theme, though, that we have struck, and really we have focused upon it from last Sunday, in the subject of godliness. And that is such an important theme, because that ought to be the primary goal of the life of every believer. And it ought to be also the focus for all the ministries of our local church, that we seek to imbue to people what it means to be saved and what it means to live according to godliness. As I think upon the passages, many passages of Scripture that address that, I think of Paul's writings in particular with Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where we read, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." To me, that is just a great summary, if you will, when we talk about what it means to indeed live in a godly manner. It is not according to the world in which we live. It is according to God's Word. It is not for ourselves. It is for His praise and glory. It is to live a life that is an ongoing, living demonstration of the difference that Christ makes in the life of one who puts their faith and trust in Him as a personal Savior. Paul continues to deal with such things even here in his letter to Timothy, his first epistle that we are studying. And as we have been looking at the things there in the midway verses of chapter 4, where bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And when you read that ninth verse, that is reflective back on the previous verses, more so than the verses that follow, to say that if you understand these principles, if indeed you are seeking to live in obedience to them, this is a saying that is worthwhile to remember. These are the things that need to be well entrenched in our hearts and in our minds, and they need to be evident in our lives as well, because these are faithful sayings. And when it says worthy of all acceptation there in the ninth verse, we might say it this way and kind of turn it a little bit differently and say there are no exceptions when it comes to believers in walking in obedience to these things. Nobody is exonerated from them by any means. These are things that are applicable to every single person who has professed faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But I could pick up today from verse 10 and to go on in the things that are going to follow here, because as Paul speaks about this, he also addresses both the ministry as well as that which is true for all believers. Our foundation of hope rests in the living God, and it is that message of the living God that people need to hear so that they come in the right relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And when you read on from the 10th verse here, 1 Timothy chapter 4, understand that the underlying thought, if you will, is getting that message out is worth everything that we have. It is worth everything. Paul considered that to be his testimony. He says in verse 10, "For therefore," and that reflects us back to the verses that we have studied before that, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And then he goes on in his encouragement to Timothy, these things command and teach. Paul knew what it was to labor and to suffer reproach, not only to know the message of the gospel for ourselves, but also so that we might make Christ known to others in fulfillment of his great commission. When we were reading this morning out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that may have seemed like somewhat of a strange passage. But when you read that, I hope that it makes some kind of an impact on you in this way. Not just to be impressed with what the Apostle Paul went through for the sake of the ministry, but rather to look at that as a challenge and ask ourselves the question, how far are we willing to go for the cause of Jesus Christ? How far are we willing to live those things that we learn from the Word of God? How far are we willing to go to be a testimony for Jesus Christ before other people who are unbelievers? And are we going to hide our gospel, or are we going to be open about it? Are we going to be ashamed of the gospel, which we're told certainly not to do? That was certainly Paul's testimony, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I trust we are on the same page as him, but when we read those different things that were there, I have to honestly look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and especially those verses from 24 to 28, and I say to myself, boy, I don't know, that would be pretty discouraging. That would be pretty challenging. That would be pretty hard, especially when you spend a night and a day in the deep. I've read some of the stories of fishermen, you know, who are out there and their ship was wrecked and they were bouncing around in a rubber raft or whatever for a day or maybe a couple of days. And boy, you talk about feeling all alone, feeling totally abandoned. You know, that's evident in their reports after they were gratefully rescued. But for Paul, it was for the purpose of the gospel of Christ. It was not just to serve that which he knew for himself. It was because of the burden that other people would come to a saving knowledge of Christ as well. And Paul looked at those things and saw that those things were worth whatever the cost was to him personally to see that goal satisfied, to see it accomplished where other people would hear. It is worthy of whatever we must endure for the gospel's sake. It is a challenge for us, whether it be to labor, or as we read here in the 10th verse of 1 Timothy chapter 4, to suffer reproach. In the second epistle to Timothy chapter 3 verse 12, Paul takes that a little bit further when he says in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly, there's the business of godliness yet once again, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, doesn't say may suffer persecution, does it? Doesn't say occasionally suffer persecution. It says shall suffer persecution. You and I might look at that and we kind of cringe a bit. Oh, Lord, I don't want to have to suffer for Jesus Christ. Well, in a world that is completely antagonistic to the gospel of Christ, there is going to be that problem. You're going to be rubbing some people the wrong way. You're going to be irritating them. You're going to be putting them in doubt as far as their own eternal destiny. And people don't like that when you begin to question some of those things, because you know they sometimes consider those things to be so very deeply personal. Like the people that I've talked to and I've asked them, are you saved? Do you know what it means to have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And I've told you this before. And they've told me, well, Pastor, we think that's a personal thing. We don't talk about that. That's exactly what they said to me. Exactly. You know what that told me? They weren't saved. When the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, somebody comes and asks you, and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and they say, you know, are you saved? Do you know the Lord? You ought to be so glad to say yes. Praise God. We ought not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, whether it is our own salvation or whether it is the salvation of other people that we're trying to see come to know the Lord as they ought to. Know what it means for sins to be forgiven and have the hope of eternal life in heaven. Oh, that we might take it as seriously even as the Apostle Paul did here. Because in these things, yes, is persecution going to come? Absolutely. If you haven't yet experienced it, take a little personal inventory. Maybe your testimony isn't as clear as you think. But I say this, though, if you think persecution is bad already, you ain't seen nothing. Till the Lord comes, things are going to get more intense, make no mistake. And it's going to be a challenge to some people whether or not they're going to stand true to the Lord. Paul says here, he both labors and suffers reproach. But will you notice then also in the balance of verse 10, the motivation that is behind that? How do we endure the difficulties of the labors? How do we endure when people pick on us because we're one of those weird Christian people, those radical fundamentalist Christians? Paul says, read on, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And I need to deal with that last phrase, but before I get there, what ought to enable me, what ought to give me the courage, what ought to give me the strength, what ought to give me the ability to withstand all the nasty words and all the treatment and maybe even the isolation and everything else that people impose because they've dismissed you as some kind of a radical person? My trust is not in those people. My trust is in the living God. I'm accountable to Him. I'm not accountable to them. They're accountable to Him too. They just don't know it. But they ought to. Folks, when our trust is well established and we know that we are believing in a living God, the living God, that ought to give us all that we need to sustain us through whatever challenges may come. Indeed, because we rejoice in the truth of the gospel, our hope is in the living God. When you read the words that are here, it is about a hope that is permanently settled. It is something that is settled because we have come to the place of confidence where we know and we understand what is true according to the Word of God. I look back in the book of Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and from verse 18 and 19, I read these words. The writer of Hebrews in 6:18 says that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Then the writer comes down to verse 19 and he draws it together in this way, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It's like reading 1 Corinthians 15:58b. Therefore, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So then here, there in Hebrews chapter 6:19, that hope which is an anchor of the soul, it is sure, it is steadfast. And when you read that last part about what enters into the veil, that which brings us into the very presence of God, nothing else can. There's no alternative to that whatsoever. But as Paul writes here, we trust in the living God. He is the living God who is also the Savior. But hear me well this morning. We are not advocating whatsoever in the Scriptures universal salvation. Now, let me just digress for a moment on that in the second part of verse 10, because some people look at this, who's the Savior of all men? Well, let me answer the question very simply and very directly in this way. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, He provided the means of salvation for everyone who believes. Let me say that a different way. There are some people, they are very rare, I've met only maybe one or two in all my ministry, who, as I've challenged them about the need to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, say, Pastor, I can't do that. And I ask, why not? Well, because I don't think I can be saved. I don't think I'm supposed to be saved. The first time I heard that was like a slap in the face. It was just shocking that people would actually be so forlorn of salvation as to think that they are beyond God's salvation. And I've had other variations of people say, "Pastor, you don't know me. You don't know what kind of life I live. You don't know the things that I've done. You don't know all the damage that I've caused and all that." And the thing is, it's a marvelous truth that God's grace is yet able, because where sin aboundeth, there did grace much more abound, is what Paul writes in Romans. But folks, we ought to be able to take heart in those things, because that says then, God's grace is more than sufficient to save us. And it's not about where we have been, because you and I cannot change history, but it is all about where we will spend eternity. And that's what's important right now. We can't go back and change the things of the past. We can't go back and undo what we saw now in the benefit of hindsight never should have been done, and so forth. We can't live looking backward. But we look to the grace of God. What are we saying here in First Timothy chapter 4, and in the second part of this 10th verse? There is the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice on the cross is enough to save anyone. About as plain as I can make it when you look at those things. It is faith in Jesus Christ. When I read Titus 2:13, there Paul writes, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. By the way, in the language here, two different descriptions, one person, great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So then here, we understand that the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross opens the door of salvation to anyone who would believe. Let me give you some other scriptures just to reinforce that truth. We can read back in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, John writes, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now that, again, that's the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. It is enough. It is all that we need. But then I need to come back to the fact that though it be sufficient for everyone, it is only for those who have, by their own will, by their own volition, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, and in Him alone, in Him plus nothing else. For that, I'll take you back to the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. Let's hear the words of the Lord Jesus Himself, and let's understand this is the Savior who is speaking. And here's what He says to people who were eminently religious in the first century. If there were people who might take some pride in their own personal righteousness, as poor as it was the people to whom Jesus is speaking these words. And here's what He says. When I read John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins." Read the next phrase carefully. "For if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Couldn't be more plain. Christ's sacrifice on the cross sufficient? Absolutely. We're so glad that where sin abounded, there the grace much more abound. Praise God that that's true. But you see, what makes the difference is whether or not I have put my own faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what He did for me in the cross of Calvary, and in His blood that is able even today to continue to cleanse me from sin. And either that is an event in my life, in my personal history that I can remember, number one. Number two, as I remember it, I know I wasn't doing it to please a person, not Sunday school teacher, pastor, mom or dad or somebody else, but because I understood that I was a sinner in need of a Savior and could do nothing to save myself by my good works, I asked Jesus Christ to be my personal Savior. And so we read here, especially of those that believe. It's not just a matter of speciality, it's a matter here of reality. Because then He indeed becomes my Savior. He says, he that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. Nobody is rejected. Nobody is turned away. But it is always about belief in Jesus Christ. Let me give you another one. John the 3rd chapter, last verse, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son, this is Jesus speaking again. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What's the difference between wrath and salvation, eternal life, whether or not we're believing in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior? I'll give you one more. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God, please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Without faith, impossible. Very simply, nobody is going to heaven automatically. Nobody is going to heaven because they're a good person. I'm glad people are good. Don't misunderstand. I'm glad people are nice, especially when they're nice to me. But the simple truth of the matter is, like the old spiritual, not everybody talking about heaven's going there. A lot of people can talk about it. Doesn't make it a fact. But the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. Not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, not only is verse 10 true, and especially as we see it in the light of other scripture and understand the importance of faith, but folks, this is also the message that people need to hear. That's why I believe verse 11 follows right after it here in the text, these things. And will you notice the way Paul puts it? Command and teach. And you don't want to just skip over the word command. We're talking about people need to understand the command to repent, the command to come and to trust Christ. The command says that it's not the authority of men. This is on the authority of God Himself, such as He has had inspired and written down in His Word, so that we can know very clearly and without any kind of question whatsoever how to be saved. And we ought to make no apology for God's plan of salvation. And some people look at this and, well, Pastor, you're too narrow about this. Folks, when it comes to someone's eternal destiny, how can you be anything but narrow? You see, the alternative to being narrow is to be presumptuous. Presumption will get you in all kinds of trouble. Amen? Yeah. And you don't want to presume about where you're going to spend eternity. You want to know. The Bible says we can know. These things are worthy, Paul writes, to be commanded, not just taught. As commandments, it is the direct authority of God. When we read the preaching of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That makes it pretty clear, I think, right there. And it is teaching that which is not the words of men, but the Word of God. Back in 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 13, a verse that I seem to come back to more recently and repeatedly. Paul writes, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." And then there's this last part of 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "which effectually worketh also in you that believe." If we ever needed the working of God's Word in our hearts, it is today. We need not just to be acquainted with it. We need to go even beyond being able to quote it. It's provided for the purpose of effecting change. That's what Paul's speaking about there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Thirdly, here this morning, there is the challenge of answering those who would confront the necessity of godliness. And I pick up from verse 12, you know, as soon as you're going to live for the Lord, opposition will rise. As soon as you declare yourself. Over some recent years, I've had young men come to me and, "Pastor, I think the Lord's calling me into His service." And I say, "Praise the Lord." So just understand one thing. By declaring that, you've just painted the biggest bullseye on your back that anybody can see, and Satan can see it for sure. You made yourself the target. Sad to say, some of them have fallen by the wayside because of that. I had one of those who lives in another part of Pennsylvania now come back to me and say, "Pastor, I really didn't understand what you were saying, but I know now." I'm still praying the Lord will continue to move him towards full-time ministry. He hasn't gotten there yet, but I trust that we can still encourage those kinds of young men if the Lord has a claim on their hearts. I say that to bring us, though, to the 12th verse that is here. And there's some things of great importance to us, not just for young men here this morning, but really for all of us as a church. Because in this business of the challenge of serving the Lord, the challenge of living godly, it's as if Paul anticipates those things that rise up to prevent that and to interfere with it in any way possible. And he says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." When you read those words, "let no man despise," it's the idea of looking down upon. It is underestimating. And the focus of Paul's attention here are those who are younger. Now, Timothy was at least in his late 30s, maybe 40. He was still younger than the Apostle Paul, and you and I may not look at those in their 30s as youthful, although when you reach my point, you will. Be that as it may, what we're really looking at here is something that is more sinister, though. It is the, and I'll use the word presumptuous, writing off of the possibility of godliness and of service in younger people. Let me turn it a different way, if I may, here this morning. Perhaps you've met the people that I have, and I say, "You know, we really like to see you, your family, especially your young people, come out to our Sunday school." And one of the responses that I hear, you know, to that is, "Well, we believe that, you know, we'll wait till our child is old enough to decide for him or herself. And wherever they decide they want to go is where we will send them, but we're not going to impose that upon them as their parents," is what they're really saying, although they don't use those words. Hear me this morning. That is a variation of the problem that Paul is addressing here about despising youth. Of looking down upon in such a way, as if to say, "Well, you know, they're not able to comprehend those kinds of things yet. Wait until they, you know, become adolescents or teenagers." Hear me this morning. If you follow that path and you wait until that stage of life to introduce them to the truths of God's Word, you have already lost the battle. It's over before it even begins. And that is something that can be demonstrated statistically and factually. And for the very simple reason, you know, a failure to do what is necessary in the instruction of our children. When I read back in Proverbs 22, verse 6, and people sometimes hang their hat on this, and I need to debunk this one as well, and it says very simply, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Hear me well. That is not a guarantee. If you thought that was a guarantee, you were wrong. Let me take it in a different way, though, and here's the way that you really ought to understand it. If I fail to train my child from its earliest years until they reach a point where they can see and understand and make decisions for themselves, then I will guarantee that they will not be walking with the Lord. You know how this happens? Because we don't do the job as parents. The instruction of Proverbs 22:6 still stands. We are to train up our children. Let me take that a step further. We're a local church. We have Sunday school for everybody from nursery all the way up to adults. We provide a way to supplement your training at home. But I find it a very interesting pattern. The people who don't do the training at home also don't bring their kids to Sunday school. True? I think I can substantiate that pretty well. And again, the question needs to be asked, why? I have some interesting answers. They may not be yours, but I am confident that they belong to some people. See, some people are just too doggone lazy, you know, and so I don't need to train up my child, you know, they'll get that later on in life. Well, hear me well. When you roll over in bed and you encourage your child to do the same on Sunday morning for Sunday school, you are training them whether you like it or not. You're just sending the wrong message. That's all. But there's another more sinister side to it, as far as I'm concerned. I frankly think that there are some parents who are concerned that their child may get ahead of them spiritually. And rather than be embarrassed by my child coming home from Sunday school and saying, "Daddy, Mommy, my Sunday school teacher said this. Can you show me where that is in the Bible again? Because I want to read that again. That sounded really good." And we go, "Duh." And so rather than get up on things as we ought to for ourselves, we say, maybe it's not, you don't really have to get up to go to Sunday school. That's okay. And I say to parents here this morning, we will answer if we hold back the spiritual progress of our children. If we become an obstacle in the way, if we are the stumbling block, if we are the downfall of them because we are not willing to do what we need to do for ourselves so that we can do right by training up our children, we will give an account. Make no mistake. This morning in Sunday school, I was talking about the myth of neutrality. That applies here as well. There is no neutrality when it comes to the training up of our children. It is incumbent upon us that we take every opportunity to make sure our children know what's right, what's good, what's correct, what is truthful according to the Word of God. And to the degree that we fail to impart that to them from the earliest of their years, we have put ourselves way behind in any hopes of their spiritual welfare or their service to the Lord. When Paul talks about despising youth, and we look at that and we can just some kind of summarily dismiss it and write it off and say, well, yeah, you know, we shouldn't look it down at the young men who want to be preachers. That's a small part of the subject matter of the verse, people. That's only a fraction of the issue that needs to be understood. It is a duty upon parents. Let me just give you the scripture, right? Yeah. If you think I'm going off on a tangent here, look back at Ephesians 6, chapter, verse 4. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." That's the thought about frustrating our children, and that's a separate thing in itself. All right. But here's the alternative to frustrating our children, and you need to think of this verse in that way. Instead of provoking our children to wrath and frustration, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Okay? And when you read those two words, you see them on the page. Bring up. You see those? We have an expression here in this country. It's not the same as it was before, but it makes the point. The way the words are used here is this. We're talking about, and here's the word, compulsory education. Okay, you know what compulsory education is? You keep your kid at home too long from school. Now, unfortunately, it'll probably be 2 months before they realize it, but eventually somebody will be knocking on your door, calling your phone, saying, hey, where is your child? Haven't seen him in school now for a while. And you are required by law. That's talking about compulsory public education. Okay. The word compulsory is the word you want to focus on, because when you read Ephesians chapter 6 and you read verse 4 and you read those words, bring them up, you want to think of compulsory education. Not the job of the school, not the job of the church, although we help. Job of folks at home, yes. And it is not optional, it is to be compulsory. But bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. When you read nurture and admonition, that includes discipline, that includes correction, that even includes chastisement. Oh, pastor, don't go there. Not in this day and age. You get arrested. Yeah. That's what the words mean. But I'm so concerned about the presumptuous dismissal of the child's ability to learn God's word. And it deeply disturbs me that we would even think of holding back our children because we haven't caught up ourselves yet where we need to be. But I see this also for church teachers and leaders. We also don't want to write off our ministries to young people. Over at my desk, when I was going through my folks' things some years ago, I came across a decision card. And the age in the card is 5 years old. And it says, for salvation. Although it sort of had a question mark on it, so I guess, you know, whoever was doing the personal work maybe wasn't totally settled. That card had my name on it. That was me. I don't know who wrote the card. They didn't put their name on. Wish they had. I know in my own personal experience, I came to a time a little bit later in life, around age 11, where whatever decision I had made at age 5, I made certain. Because I knew and understood a little bit better. I'm not about arguing the point of whether or not I was saved at age 5. Lord knows that, not me. But you know, somewhere there was a teacher, somewhere there was a leader who didn't make any presumptions, who didn't despise my youth. I say that to every Sunday school teacher who is here. I say that to everybody who's involved in the Bible Explorers Club ministry. I say this to every one of you who in some weeks will embark upon a vacation Bible school. And I say to you, do not despise the youth. Oh, there are issues of immaturity. Oh, yeah. No doubt about it. Hey, but I know adults that have immaturity issues, all right? Let's be honest here, shall we? Yeah. Immaturity is not limited to those under a certain age level, is what I'm saying. Okay? Let's be honest. But the thing is, I believe that the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and can impress it upon even a child's heart. A child knows when they do wrong. They know what sin's about. They know the difficulty they have with that. And we offer that to them a solution as we offer to any adult, which is faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. We do not summarily dismiss anybody in our ministry. Quite the contrary. If we can see a child come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you will not know the measure of what hurt and harm and damage you have prevented in that child's life. We were talking the other day about the Bible Explorers Club and some of the things that are taught there to young people. And we have children in Bible Explorers Club who respond in such a positive way because what they're hearing us teach here is altogether different than what they experience back home. More and more of our young people, it's not just broken homes. It's hateful homes. It's angry homes. It's homes that just by definition, for a child to be there is a nuisance. It's an unwanted consequence. And for those very same children to come here and come under the ministry and hear God loves them, hear that there's another way to live, hear that there are people who are not just like the folks at home and the way that they behave and the way that they mistreat the children. And I got to tell you, I believe with all my heart, it is such a relief to know that it doesn't have to be the way that they see it all the time at home. Don't tell me that we write off young people in our ministries here. Don't tell me that we just write off whether or not they're old enough to understand to be saved. Don't tell me that we don't teach them the truths of God's Word so that they know that there's an alternative to what they're suffering at home. God forgive us that we would think such things. Folks, our hearts ought to be open. Our hearts ought to be filled with compassion. We ought to care for young people because the likelihood is increasing that nobody else will care for them. They'll use them, they'll manipulate them, they'll abuse them, they'll mistreat them. What a tremendous alternative to bring forth the love of God into their lives. Say, it doesn't have to be this way. This isn't how it is everywhere. There's an answer. We need to take very seriously our ministry to children. Part of that is that we create an altogether different climate here. I think if we honestly do that, I think children will love to be here. That they'd rather be here than in some of those wicked homes. And we need to look at it that way if we don't already. My time is almost gone. Let me touch one more thing. The alternative, the way to silence all the opposition. For all the people who, you can't do that. You can't serve the Lord. You can't be a Sunday school teacher. You can't lead in vacation Bible school. I love Paul's answer. Be thou an example. You know how you silence the opposition? You do it. And by the grace of God, you do it well, to the best of your ability. And by the grace of God, you succeed in ways where other people predicted you would be an utter failure. I continue to meet people who still don't believe I'm in the ministry. And I agree with them because I'm one of them. But I found the best way to silence all the nonsense is just to do the work. Just faithfully preach the Word of God. Just serve the Lord. Just do what we need to do in the light of what His Word teaches us. If you're going to be taken seriously, the way to do it is to prove it and to live it and do so day by day. I say this to young people here this morning. We haven't written you off. We want to see the very best that the Lord has for your life. We encourage you to share our ambition for you. A young man last week approached me like others have before, and I said, okay, I said, if you're going to be serious about this, I said, here's what it's going to take. He said, well, you know, what are you going to do for me? And I said, well, all depends what you do. You want to invest yourself? You prove it. You put it to the test. To the degree that you are willing to invest, I will invest and then some on your behalf. But I will only do so in response to what you take as your initiative. And you know, that's what it really takes. It takes for young people to come to that conclusion. I just talked to somebody even last night on the telephone. We're talking about full-time service. And I said, well, I said, you know, let's pray about it. Let the Lord work in your heart. I said, whatever I can do, I'll support you in that. I'll help you as much as I possibly can. But the Lord's got to settle that issue in your heart first. You've got to know. And then see what the Lord will do. I believe as time grows short, the Lord's going to raise up a testimony yet that we have not seen. I believe that there will be a rising up because the Lord is anxious to bring in the last of His harvest before He comes again. And I know there is going to be tremendous opposition. But I believe the Lord is greater than all those things. Folks, let's not be despising what God is doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful here this morning for your word. It speaks to us things that we need desperately to take to heart. These are not superficial things. These are basic truths. But Father, it begins with a reality of salvation. And so, Lord, as we pray here in conclusion, Lord, I pray for those who may be here this morning who as yet have not really trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so, Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would impress upon those hearts that need, that they might deal with it here this morning as we pray. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I extend an invitation here today. If you never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you know that you have that need here today. Spirit of God speaking to your heart. May I invite you to simply raise your hand. And by that raised hand, just be saying, Pastor, would you pray for me? I've heard what you said here this morning. I don't understand it all. But I honestly, before God, can't say I'm saved. I can't honestly say I've asked Christ to save me. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Is there one? Heavenly Father, you see our hearts as we truly are. We hide nothing from you. Lord, I pray for those who may yet need to be saved, but Lord, I pray for those who are believers. Lord, help us to take seriously the ministry that we have to young people. May we not be amongst those that despise the youth. But may we also encourage them to be an example. Lord, help us to strive for the things of godliness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.